everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's August 2023, and this is episode 353, which is a conversation about the book Women and the Gender of God by Amy Peeler. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy. She has an MDiv and is the author of Nailed It, 365 Readings for Angry or Worn Out People. Ann blogs about current events and theological trends at standfirminfaith.com and on her Substack, which you can subscribe to, which is called Demotivations with Ann. Ann has written an online book review for the Christian Research Journal, and her review is called Women and the Genderless Jesus. You can read Ann's review for free on our website, equip.org. Just click on over to Journal and then Christian Articles, and you will find her review there. Ann, it's good to have you on again.
It's great to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, today, as I mentioned, we're talking about a book that came out last year by Amy Peeler, who is a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois. And this book kind of got a bunch of fanfare online. People were talking about how good it was and how positive it was for women to read this book. So tell us a little bit more about Amy Peeler, who she is, and what this book is about. And I mentioned she's a professor, but what are her credentials?
She is a professor at New Testament at Wheaton. She is the associate priest at an Episcopal church near Wheaton. She's published on this subject. She's been very acclaimed for this book. And she's written a couple of other books. She's written about gender and God. And it says she's been at Wheaton since 2012, so she's been there for a while. And I hadn't really heard of her until, of course, this book came out, but I think she's kind of widely known. She's written about the sonship of Christ, and she's from Princeton. She got her PhD from Princeton. So, I mean, I think she's kind of a well-known person in academia. And she's in the Episcopal Church, but I've heard that the church that she's in is considered to be a little bit more conservative and not kind of on the outside end of theological liberalism.
Well, in its review of her book, Women and the Gender of God, Christianity Today noted that her work is scholarly, systematic, and orthodox in its claims about the nature of God. So I'd like to ask you, what is the substance of her argument about the gender of God? And is that characterization of the book, that it's scholarly, systematic, and affirms Christian orthodoxy, in your reading of the book, true? And what is the problem that she attempts to address in her book?
So she is orthodox in the sense that she affirms the creeds and the doctrines of the faith. She's Trinitarian. She believes in the resurrection of the dead. She believes in the virgin birth, the incarnation. I, as a former Episcopalian, have always probably been not very strict in my idea of what constitutes orthodoxy. Like, if somebody believes in the resurrection of the dead, I'm always really happy because that's usually the first thing to go. So I was really impressed that through the book she affirms Trinitarian doctrine, for one, and the dual natures of Christ, that Jesus is both divine and human, that Mary was a virgin, that his incarnation was a supernatural event. She really does fall down on the line on pretty much all of the doctrines that you would really be looking for if you were looking for somebody to be, quote, orthodox. But it's interesting because she's orthodox, but she's also really, through the book, pushing the boundary she's making that boundary, I think, pretty fuzzy for what, you know, what would constitute Orthodox Christianity. And what's interesting, I mean, the many, many people who have reviewed the book have said this, she's trying to solve a problem that no one seems to have. So the problem that she is, that brought forth the work, is that she thinks that many, many people within Christianity believe that God is male. God in his, not God the Son, God the Son is obviously male, but God in his pre-incarnate, or God the Father in his, he doesn't have a body, he's a spirit, or we wouldn't be able to see him in that sense, that many, many people think that God is male, and that this is such a big problem that it's caused the church and individual Christians and theologians to do two things. She says the church has gotten God wrong by believing that he's male, and that the church has gotten women wrong by believing that God is male. And so many people have read the book and said, well, Christianity doesn't say that God is male, so you're saying that we have a problem that we don't actually have. And then she does systematically work through and make the case for God not being male. But in doing that, she, I think, causes other problems that the church hasn't had before in trying to solve this problem that the church hasn't really had. So I think, yes, the work is systematic, but it lacks depth. It's both strange and kind of superficial, because she's trying to solve a problem that doesn't really exist. And she does affirm a lot of crucial and important theological, doctrinal, and scriptural truth. But at the same time, she kind of very much undermines the case for God really being who he is in himself. And just solves a problem that's not there.
So one thing that was noted in that Christianity Today review was that this particular argument that she has, that you are saying no one has really had an issue with or addressing, that they feel that all of her various assertions, she's very clearly backing up with evidence from scripture and from church tradition. So, you know, you said that not many people are asking this question, but do you think that there are Christians who think God the Father is male, number one? And number two, do you think that her refutation of this supposed problem is done effectively from scripture and church tradition?
Well, I think one thing that probably brought the impetus for the book. First of all, she says the impetus for the book at the very end, that she was having a birthday party for her 8-year-old son, and one of her son's little friends said that he was really happy that God is a man. And she was really shocked by that. It just, she realized at that point that, you know, a lot of people think that God is a man, and that's just so damaging. I do think, though, there is something wrong, and that's that Americans, Western Christians in the 21st century, don't have a good biblical understanding of gender at all. Our picture of male and female is no longer derived from the scriptures. And so I think what she's doing is taking our current view of gender and sexuality, male and female, and imposing that back over the scripture, instead of letting gender rise up out of the scripture and inform and correct what we have now. Because, of course, I do think part of the problem is that the Bible does actually have a lot to say about gender. Male and female. God created us male and female in his image. And so there is something about God that we do need to understand in a gendered sense. but our current view is so corrupted and broken that it's really hard for us to understand what the Bible is saying. And I think she flipped it around. She took what we have now and is trying to read the Bible. And really what theologians need to do is reread the Bible and correct the view that we have now. So, I mean, she does say she says a lot of really true things about the scripture. The way that she writes about the motherhood of Mary and mothers in general was really moving. She really is recovering a very beautiful view of motherhood and Mary's participation in the incarnation was and is a big deal. But it's not, because her view of masculinity is so, I would say, shallow or really not there. The masculine part is just really not there. She doesn't articulate what it is. She doesn't seem to know. That it just leaves this very strange kind of flat view of God. And then when she begins to talk about the Imago Dei for people, it's similarly truncated and uninformed not robust. It's really kind of limp, if that's a word I can use.
So what is coming up for future episodes of the Postmodern Realities podcast, plus the accompanying articles, because these are interviews that we have with our authors. Well, we are going to cover the Sound of Freedom film. It's been a sleeper hit. It's a Christian film that's made surprising Hollywood, of course, over $100 million at the box office. We want to do a theological deep dive on the question that we get asked, is rebaptism biblical? We are going to have a literary apologetics article coming up on the work of Wendell Berry. And of course, we have to cover the big pop culture phenomenon, which is the film Barbie, which has crossed $1 billion at the worldwide box office. And so how can that be used to get into conversations with both men and women about the truths of Christianity? And you won't want to miss out on October. We've got a lot of things that kind of lend to the theme that people think about in October with Halloween approaching. We are going to cover the occult leader Edgar Cayce. We're going to cover horror films and also horoscopes. So you will want to stay tuned for that and so much more. Plus, can we ask you once again, I would love it if you could give us a rating or review on Apple Podcasts. It helps the algorithm find us, and that means more people can find us and find out about our content. So we'd really appreciate it. It's been a while since we've had a written review on Apple Podcasts, and it's free for you to do. I know it does take your time, so we're super grateful. If you could head on over, I know some of you have been thinking about it, but just go ahead and do it. It would really help us out a lot. And also, if you can consider giving us a tip, you know, maybe giving up a lunch out or something like that, a coffee, something like $5, $10 at our website, equip.org. Any of the landing pages for this podcast has a link where you can give us a tip. So thank you so much. And now back to our conversation with Anne Kennedy about the gender of God and Amy Peeler's book, Women and the Gender of God. It's really interesting you're talking about a Western, you know, United States kind of view of God being affected by current cultural definitions of gender, because if we think back to, speaking of church tradition and church history, down through the ages, people had, because of catechisms, and we've talked about this in the past, Christians had more of an understanding of the doctrine of God. But I don't think the average Christian these days could defend who God is in the classical sense of the doctrine of God.
Yeah, I think that's for sure true. I mean, I think most people don't really know who God is, and that's reflected in the way that they talk about humanity, for sure. I mean, we get who we are from who God is, and since we don't understand who God is, we don't know who we are in a gendered sense. So I think she's kind of groping for a transcendent beautiful view of God as Father, but she doesn't know how to talk about it. And because masculinity is such a suspect and unacceptable kind of thing right now, I think it just means that she can't, when she looks at the Godhead, when she looks at the relationship between the Father and the Son, she's unable to articulate that in a way that makes sense, I think. So, for instance, she says at one point that the only reason that God can be called Father is because of the relationship with the Son. The only reason that God can be called, God calls himself the husband of Israel. We shouldn't understand that in any sense as a gendered term at all, she says. That husband is sort of isolated by itself, and the Son and the Father, maybe they work that out in ways that we can't understand or know, but we shouldn't look at those typologies and have any resonance or correspondence with our own ideas of husband or father. And so I thought that was just really interesting, because I do think that God uses the terms husband and father about himself, because he gives us our gender. We're supposed to sort of be able to grope our way towards understanding who he is in these gendered terminologies. But if we say that they are in fact not male, not masculine in any way that we could possibly understand or see, then she's really robbing the average Christian of the language and the imagery that's supposed to have a sort of stepping stone towards understanding God. And of course, I understand she's worried about something like toxic masculinity. Maleness is just a highly suspect concept at all in our culture. You can see that in a multifaceted way, but I think she's protesting way too much.
And it seems to me that, just mentioned toxic masculinity. I want to ask you about how she's trying to downplay, I guess, masculine, anything masculine that could be, again, as you said, suspect. And so how do Christians think through masculinity and femininity? Because we've taken the culture that has slapped the phrase toxic masculinity onto Christians in particular, without even realizing the beauty of what went on in Genesis in creation, and then just saying, well, because we believe things are binary and there are biological genders, then that must mean that we affirm toxic masculinity. I mean, how are we supposed to think about gender?
It's interesting because she doesn't flesh that out at all. She does not define the words male or masculine or female or feminine. She has really beautiful passages, as I said, about Mary and motherhood, but her passages about fatherhood are not as deep or theologically attuned. And she doesn't take the time to flesh that out. What does she think that masculinity or femininity might be? And so she leaves the game wide open. And I think what's interesting is a lot of people in our culture are trying to redefine those terms or recover definitions that were once there. But she doesn't enter into that debate at all. And so it's really hard to know. The whole book is really, really fuzzy on that question. And I found myself really frustrated because she makes a lot of really bold, kind of brash statements like Christianity got women wrong, but she doesn't say what that means or what she means by the word Christian in that sentence. What did Christianity get wrong? When did they get it wrong? Are women really in a position of being oppressed in this current moment by a picture of masculinity that's seriously disordered? I don't know if that's true because she didn't provide evidence. She didn't work that out. And so I really think for those reviewers that really loved the book, I'm curious about what they loved because she really doesn't go into it.
So it's interesting. It seems almost a little bit paralyzing when we're talking about, you know, when she's suggesting things that she doesn't back up or doesn't really explain. Because how do Christians, or should we, talk about God? What categories can we use? I mean, the Bible is replete with the pronoun he. Like, how do we even imagine having a discussion about who God is because we're so afraid in this current cultural moment to get it wrong with in terms of the whole gender issue, which, you know, that's what her title of her book is, The Gender of God. So how does she use categories to talk about God's gender or to address him?
She does affirm, I need to say this, she does affirm that Christians should use male pronouns for God if they feel like they can do that. She does say that addressing God in the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is preferable to using the Episcopalian and more progressive circles. They'll often say, instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they'll say Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. So they'll use the economic terms for the Godhead rather than the personal pronoun or the personal names and then the personal pronouns. She says that we should use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because Jesus used those. Jesus called God his Father. And she makes the case pretty clearly that you should use God's preferred pronouns, which is kind of a meme. You know, people say, well, you can pick your pronouns, but God picked his and nobody wants to use them. So she does say that you should feel free to use God's pronouns, but she really also makes the case that you should think of God more in terms of a divine parent because his masculine attributes, which she doesn't define, are balanced with his, quote, feminine attributes, which she defines a little more clearly. God is, nurturing and caring and loving. And so she goes at length to explain that God, as the creator of the world, isn't a generator of life in the way that we are. There's nothing sexual about God's generation of life that you might think of him as father in the way that a father generates life. It's not like that at all. There's no correspondence. In fact, she says, I know we've podcasted about Josh Butler who saw God generating activity everywhere that he didn't need to see it. She's gone the other extreme and found that God's generating activity has nothing to do with generation at all. And so it's purely spiritual and you should not think of him as the way that many writers today are saying that his fatherhood is a sort of aggressive, going out, creating life, conquering kind of thing. That's nothing. God is not like that at all. So she really does seem to feel much more comfortable with attributes that we might call more feminine. But again, that's just our own current moment. I don't think people in the past would have necessarily had a problem with that it wouldn't have been offensive to think of God as king, for example, conqueror, generator of life. Those are things that we have a hard time with now. And so, I don't know, it's very wordy and it is systematic, but it's also very vague, and so it's hard to nail her down to what exactly she means.
Also, in your review, you note that Peeler mentions Judith Butler, which I think is an interesting inclusion. She is very much of a staunch feminist, and last I looked on her Wikipedia page, has kind of morphed also, changing her pronouns, Judith Butler, I'm talking about, and so forth. So why would she appeal to Judith Butler?
I don't know. That was really astonishing to me because she claims to be an Orthodox Christian, and Judith Butler is the person who's responsible for creating, I think, deconstructionism in its current form. She didn't believe in gender at all. She wanted to erase all those kinds of categories, and she really thought that language was completely malleable. And of course, I always found it ironic. She did use language to communicate that she thought that language was completely malleable. So it only goes so far. But Judith Butler is not someone I would expect any kind of Christian to look to set the terms of debates about gender and sexuality. She's not a Christian. She doesn't use Christian categories. She's really pushed gender confusion and deconstructionism into mainstream culture. And especially the unraveling of gender so that it becomes kind of a meaningless category. I thought that was an interesting choice for Peeler to do that. And I was surprised that more reviewers weren't really shocked by it, because it's not a helpful paradigm for Christians who want to think about the relationships between men and women and the God that they worship in those kinds of ways. I mean, the biggest problem that Peeler has, and scholars like her, is that God the Father isn't male, and nobody says that he is, but he became incarnate. The God the Son became incarnate as a man. And as a man, Jesus was an understandable category. People recognized him to be a man rather than a woman. And the kind of person that he was wasn't gender confused. So if you're looking for the icon, the picture of God that we look to, we are looking at a man who does catch all of humanity up in himself, men and women. He was able to represent us. But in saying that, we're also not saying that he was sort of half woman or part woman, or that he had no gender, that he, you know, all the things that we might say today, the biblical writers wouldn't say any of those things.
So how do, you know, modern Christians living now think about God? If men and women are made in God's image, does he have both aspects within his own character of maleness and femaleness? I think one of the ones that's very clear, at least in the Old Testament to me, is that when Eve is created and given her name helper, that Hebrew word for helper, other places in the Old Testament use that same word to describe God. So how should people be thinking about who God is, if, you know, men and women, because it seems very confusing. This book adds a layer of confusion. Christians want to think rightly about God, and God the Father is not male. So how should we be thinking about him?
I mean, I think that God does show us who he is in the Son, and the Son takes for himself a bride. He incorporates all of us, both as his siblings and as his bride, corporately. So each individual person is caught up into the corporate body of the church. And that is a very gendered image. So it should be possible for Christians to hold two ideas together in their heads at the same time. One, God the Son is a man forever and eternity. So caught up into the Godhead, humanity is caught up into the Godhead, brought up through the Son into communion with the Father forever, and we're incorporated together as a church. Those are really gendered images. That's primary. You have to be able to say that, and that it's okay for there to be correspondence for us to understand our human gender, given as it was to us by God. We're in His image, in a corresponding way to who God is, reveals himself to be in the scriptures. At the same time, God isn't bound by our limitations. And so God doesn't know women the way that men know women. God knows all women as they are in themselves. He's not, there's no barrier to his knowledge of men or women that we have barriers to our knowledge of each other through our genders. You know, men and women notoriously don't understand each other, don't get each other, struggle to have intimate relationships or to value the distinctives of the other sex. God doesn't have that problem. So he can both be the husband of Israel and then also women are made in his image. Both of those things are true, just like you have to say that Jesus was both fully human and fully God. And so it's, I do feel like through the book, Peeler was really trying to say that the masculine imagery that God uses for himself in the scripture isn't really that big a deal, or you need to understand those masculine terms other than they really are or ever have been. And I think that's really unhelpful. I think, you know, two things can both be true at the same time. It's a paradox. It's not a contradiction in terms. And trying to make Jesus, for example, into somebody, she says, his maleness was unlike that of any other man. That's a strange thing to say, because at the time when he came to earth, people understood that he was a man. And so there had to be some kind of correspondence. People had to sort of get that he was a man. They didn't think he was, you know, people at the time of Jesus didn't think that Jesus was a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body or anything like that. They thought of him as a man because that's what he was.
Well, I'd like to ask you a little bit. You mentioned earlier about Mary, and it's interesting that Peeler says herself that she's trying to consider anew the story of Mary and elevate Mary, which is kind of interesting to me that she says that as a Protestant, because as you note in your article, what about Roman Catholics and also Eastern Orthodox who emphasize Mary? And so how is she telling this story anew of Mary that I guess people didn't realize before, or at least she thinks not a Protestant tradition hasn't realized before? And what does that mean that Jesus, you know, came from the body of a woman and her trying to elevate Mary now?
So this is where the creativity comes in. And I think a lot of people have had a lot of problems with her work, because she's trying to claim that because Jesus was born of Mary, I guess there's been some discussion, like, what does she think about the DNA of Jesus? Nobody knows what Jesus's DNA was, because we weren't there, and the Bible doesn't tell us. You know, how did God create the Son, the incarnate the Son in Mary? How did he do that? It doesn't say. So she makes a meal of the fact that Jesus was born of Mary, that all of his flesh came from her, and none of his flesh came from God, the Father. And that this made him into an incarnated being, a man that was unlike any other man. And so that's kind of her baseline, which again, there's mostly that's true. Of course, Jesus didn't have a human father, so nobody has disputed that at all, ever. And Mary's participation is extremely important. She said yes to God. She offered her body as a spiritual act of worship to bring forth Christ. So nobody's disputed that. But she says really two things about it that are interesting. Jesus, in coming from Mary as a man, it was really her humanity, her flesh, that incorporates women into the salvific history of the world. So women are brought in to salvation through Mary, and men are brought into salvation through Jesus, because they each need some corresponding sense of gender for salvation. That's where it goes too far, because We are all saved through Jesus. And yes, every man has been born of a woman. And we're all bound up together. You know, God the Father was able to save the world through the Son because we're all incorporated in the Son. So she really muddles that and makes the question of salvation, I think, really confused. I don't think that women need a special female savior in Mary. We need the savior who is Jesus. And Mary offered herself. She's a picture of how we offer ourselves to God through our yes over and over again. But Mary is really important for her because she is making a case through the book for women's, well, she calls it full participation of women in the church, meaning that she believes in the women should be ordained chiefly because of Mary, because Mary was a tabernacle of God when she had Jesus, and then she instructed Jesus and brought him into maturity, and then she was there at Pentecost preaching with the church, and that those actions constitute the basis for which all women should be full ministers in the church as priests and preachers.
I think that's really interesting, an interesting thesis to use Mary, because when she's talking about this case of the ordination of women, especially in those traditions that regard Mary quite highly in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, those are two traditions that do not have women as priests.
Yeah, I thought it was really interesting. I wouldn't have gone there. I just think, and what's interesting is she shows, again, that our view of gender is so flat and so impoverished that even though she writes really movingly of motherhood, it just doesn't seem enough. It wasn't enough that Mary was the mother of Jesus. She also had to be essentially a priest and a preacher of Jesus, for Jesus. And I think those traditions that value Mary so highly do have a better view, a higher view of femininity and the grace and blessing that motherhood and other kind of female virtues are. I mean, you don't have to be a mother to be a good Catholic, for instance, but you still would feel honored maybe in a way that a Protestant might not feel honored as a woman. So it's interesting. She relies on this tradition, but I think without really fully understanding it, these two traditions. She talks about Mariology, but I don't think she really gets why Mary is so important and what a rich source of feminine life that is in those traditions. She still has to sort of have this gender equality, especially in terms of ministerial roles that are plaguing Protestant denominations currently. So she's kind of trying to have her cake and eat it too, I think. But she doesn't really prove in her working out of the life of Mary that's the basis upon which women should celebrate the Eucharist or be preachers in the church. She didn't make the case satisfactorily for me.
So I'm sure a lot of our listeners, you know, feel confused about this whole idea. How can they think positively about being male and female? And also, how should they regard who God is by God himself? You know, in his pronouns, refer to himself as male, even though God of the Father is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men, as many catechisms state. So how should people think about this correctly? Because I think the spirit of this age has just added more and more confusion, and people are afraid to really embrace what true biblical teaching is.
I've been thinking about this a lot, and so I don't have a quick, easy answer to that question. I do think that one thing that men and women need to do is meditate more deeply on the fatherhood of God in the scriptures. Because God is not male, but God is a father. And because we don't think that fathers are central in a societal way or even a religious way, we don't know what the family is anymore for a whole variety of reasons. So in some sense, I think we really need to go backwards a little bit, and even as we go forwards, I think biblical illiteracy is at the foundation stone of where we are now. So recovering biblical literacy is going to be really essential. Just getting back into the text and trying to understand how it is that God describes himself. And then I really think you don't really need to spend a lot of time worrying about gender per se. If you just read the Bible over and over and over again and let God speak in his own voice, those categories are going to form and shape in your mind. And you don't need to worry, you know, is this really masculine? Is this really feminine? You're just going to find that you're praying the scriptures to God and having your own spiritual backbone shaped and formed, and it will end up being sort of gendered, but hopefully you'll be formed, your gender will be formed by the scripture rather than the other way around. That's the most important thing. And then I do really think in churches, men and women need to be thinking afresh and more intentionally about what, I don't know, I wouldn't say the role of women necessarily, but I think technology and the sexual revolution and a lot of, you know, a lot of the upheaval of the last century have really separated women in particular from their biological nature. And so taking the trouble to try to rethink and reimagine what it means to be female, not reimagine in a modern sense, but just to recover. You know, you don't have to become a mother. You don't have to get married, but your biological realities are a blessing and a gift, and the limitations of them are a blessing and a gift. And so I think the church slowly, this is going to be over a generation, should start going backwards, if that's possible, and going forwards at the same time, but limiting technology inside the church, recovering men's and women's spaces, giving honor where honor is due, elevating women where it's appropriate to do that, being really gracious about people in their limitations and in their gifts, both. I think a lot of this is self-correcting if the scriptures are the center of the church's life. And again, if you're letting the scriptures form and shape your ideas of gender and not the other way around, that's really hard because, of course, we swim in the, you know, the water that we swim in. So it's really hard to look at your own assumptions about gender and then look at the Bible and be able to see. Maybe you think that there is no problem, but there probably is. And just, it's going to take lots and lots of time for things to sort of get back on an even kilter, which I really think is possible. I'm seeing it in some communities. Young people are discouraged by the genderless society in which we live and sort of walking away from it. I've seen young people in many churches just leaving it all behind and reading the scriptures and finding that the sanity that existed, you know, 300 years ago is still possible even now if you just don't concentrate on what the world is telling you about what it means to be male and female.
So finally, does her work contribute anything helpful at all to the idea of the gender of God, or should people probably skip reading this one?
I mean, I guess can be helpful maybe for theologians to be up on what's current in the literature right now. I felt like this didn't advance the ball at all in any particular direction. I think she was arguing against a case that nobody's making. And in fact, if anything, I think it shows that she doesn't really know what time it is in history. Every woman in the West knows that she's valued by God. That's something that all women are told all the time until they, you know, don't hear it anymore to one degree or another. I mean, you have many, many decades of women being very special and important and the most important thing. And actually, if you look at the literature, men are the ones who are wondering if God loves them, and if there's any place for them in the church, and if God knows and cares for them. I think God has become feminine for a lot of people, and men have just gone away and are not listening anymore. And so in correcting a problem that doesn't exist, I think Peeler shows that she also doesn't know really where our culture is or what the real problems are. I think that men need to know that they're invited into the church and that God knows them, that there's a place for them to be men for real in a culturally appropriate way. That's not, you know, you don't have to go Andrew Tate. You could, there are plenty of really godly, good pictures of masculinity that are not abusive or oppressive at all in our current culture. Men need to come to church. They need to be men. They need to be accepted for who they are in the same way that women have been accepted with open arms for the last at least 30 or 40 years. Ultimately, men and women really need each other. And so you can't leave one gender out, which is, I really think, you know, is so important. If she had said men and women in the gender of God or women and men in the gender of God, that would have been a better picture if she had really tried to think through that. But because she is solving a problem that doesn't exist, she really is, the work is already dated, and I don't think it will be helpful even in a few years.
Well, finally, on a much lighter note for Anne, it is almost the start of the school year, and so you're a mom. Do you have any advice, one piece of advice for parents as they get their kids ready for school?
Oh, well, my main piece of advice is to make sure that you buy your, if you're homeschooling, buy your books before the first day of school. And if you're the parent of college kids, make sure that your kids don't lose their bank card a couple of days before school starts, so that you are trying to figure out how to get that replaced. Those are my two pieces of advice.
Well, thanks, Anne, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to episode 353 from the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Anne Kennedy. She has written an online book review of Women and the Gender of God by Amy Peeler. Her review is called Women and the Genderless Jesus, and you can read it for free on our website, equip.org. Go to the website, then click Journal, then click Christian Articles, and you will find Anne's review. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers.
In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that. And every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.